Philippians 1:27 to 3:18. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning, everyone. I just think this powdery snow is gorgeous. I was on a walk last night and I just couldn't help myself. It's like leaves when you just like throw your feet in your boots and it just all flaps about. So here we are, all together. We are in the season of Lent, making our way to the celebration of Easter. During this season, we are in the book of Philippians. So we're going through the book of Philippians. And a couple of weeks ago, Johnny said that I would be preaching this poem, and he said it's very dense. It is indeed very dense, Philippians chapter 2. So cheers for that, Johnny Morrison. It's actually the entire book of Philippians is built around this section of the text. And so we are going to get straight into it. The poem that is kind of centers the whole book is from verse 5 to 11. So let me pray and then we will jump right in. Jesus, thanks for all these people here today. I know that they all come in with the week that they've had or the morning that they've had. And I pray today that by your Spirit you would communicate something really deeply welcoming and whole. That there would be a sense of goodness that is exchanged as we attune to your word, as we sing these songs and to one another. So I just ask that the richness that comes from you would be received by us. Pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So the place where this letter to the Philippians is being read is in Philippi, which is actually in Greece, but it had become a colony of Rome. And because of a lot of the social dynamics that were happening in the first century, this particular place had ended up with a great deal of pride in Rome and the empire that it was. And again, when Johnny introduced the book, he talked about how when they are receiving this letter, it is less about them kind of getting it in an envelope, but more that they would likely be sitting around a table, having had a meal or during the meal, and this letter would be recited to them or performed in order for them to be able to receive the words in kind of the heartfelt way that Paul intended them to be received. And so there was somebody there who had taken the letter, read the letter, absorbed the letter, and then recites the letter to them around this meal. And so the letter takes on a kind of communal and relational significance. And that's important for us to know, because when we hear the word letter, we're like, oh yeah, opens my little envelope and I had a wee read. But that's not here the emphasis. It's communal. It's relationally significant because Paul knows them, has visited them, started the church there with Lydia. And so we're going to look at chapter 2. And as we end chapter 1, Paul acknowledges that this little community are going through some of the same struggles. Paul himself is under house arrest because of what is happening kind of contextually and socially. And he says, I understand that you are going through some of the same kinds of struggles and suffering that I am. And then he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. To have love and tenderness and compassion and comfort in the middle of a struggle is beautiful. That's what you need, right? Those things. And then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. Those are complicated words to hear. And as I was reading this, I was like, yeah, they're complicated words to hear, because what about when others don't look out for your good? What about when you look out for their good and then they betray you or harm you? What about when systems and structures look out for the good of some and disregard others? Or blatantly seek the not good of others, or the eradication of others. Then what? When you're told, and if you're living in these kinds of dynamics, and you are on the receiving end of the not good, and you are told not to look to your own interests, that can get really toxic really fast. When you are to only look to the good of those who harm you, their interests, and not consider your own, or only to the systems that harm you. And it's actually common in social settings with certain dynamics at play where some are deemed more important or more significant than others. Where some are given status above others. When some people's interests do come first. And if you are not those people whose interests are first, you start to recognize that you are actually there for them. For their needs, for their sense of importance, for their success, for their flourishing, and sometimes for their ego. And in the end, you become a means to an end. You start to be used for other people's self-advantage. And that can be blatant and overt, but it can also be subtle and a little bit confusing. And either way, it is always painful. And we can be on the receiving end of these kinds of dynamics in all kinds of ways, where there are actions and behaviors that wear away at human dignity. That can happen in the workplace. It can happen in friendships. It can happen from religious leaders. It can happen in religious communities. It can happen in a family. It can happen from a spouse. I've been interacting lately with some people who have been in domestic violence situations. And it can also happen more broadly because of historical and cultural and social narratives that speak strongly about who has status and value and worth and who has less status and value and worth. And in those moments, it's an outright violation of human dignity. So we can be on the receiving end of those things, or more than likely, whether we want to admit it or not, we have also participated in propping up these kinds of dynamics. Through our posture that we take with someone, or in a position that we have, or just as part of dynamics in a community. And it is always destructive for everyone, including those whose dignity is disproportionately elevated for whatever reason. It's not good for anyone. But those are the social dynamics that, and the communal dynamics that we're having to maneuver every day. It's the zeitgeist, it's in the air. And so we have to ask ourselves how to own and appropriately take responsibility for this. Who do we deem as worthy of respect and honor and leadership? Who isn't worthy? Who sets those expectations? Why do we set those expectations? What story have we heard or have seen modeled that has led us to certain conclusions about values? Where do we encourage these kinds of communal identities and dynamics, even ignorantly? These are the kinds of dynamics that have landed Paul under house arrest. And they are the kinds of dynamics why the Philippian people are reaching to him in support, because they are experiencing similar things. They have empathy for Paul's experience, and Paul has empathy for theirs. They're both suffering and struggling with these kinds of dynamics. In the first century, Rome, the language of godlike equal was attached to the Roman emperor, Caesar. And there was this ultimate picture of dominance and power and what you aspire to. Caesar was a godlike figure. Those two had become conflated. If you have that position, you are godlike. It is who you, as citizens of Caesar, bowed to, gave your allegiance to, similar to Pharaoh in the days of Egypt. And with that godlike status came power and military might and wealth and control and the freedom to do what you wanted. If you were a tax collector and you worked for Rome and you wanted a little extra cash, you could take a little extra cash. Very corrupt. All you have to do is look at a couple passages in the Gospels and you see John the Baptist, who's beheaded. And he is beheaded, why? Because Herod threw a party. And he's like, "You're amazing," to a woman who danced, "and you can have whatever you want." And what did she ask for? She asked for the head of John the Baptist. And as a Roman tetrarch, he decided to follow through with that oath. And he took John's head. His reputation and his ability and his power and his status as a Roman tetrarch allowed him to do it. And rather than honor the dignity of a man, he saved face. Because he could. That is some misuse of power, right? But the hierarchies of importance weren't just located in the empire. It already kind of creeped into the life of the religious communities too. So much so that Paul, in the next chapter in Philippians, he warns the Philippians about the religious communities around them. I'm using Eugene Peterson's translation because I think it's quite funny. He says, "Steer clear of the barking dogs, those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances. They're knife-happy circumcisers," right? Whoa. And then he says, you know, we can list things that might make people look impressive, credentialed, spiritual. He's like, you know my pedigree. I'm up there with all those so-called impressive people, right? I was strict and devout. I was defender of purity of religion. Did everything meticulously that was put down in God's law book. So again, these kinds of things were not just located in the empire around, they'd already seeped into the life of the religious communities. And this beautiful communal identity that Paul is urging them to live in can easily be swallowed up by status and social power and dynamics and peer pressure, dominant narratives, and strict and devout rule following. So the compassion, the things that he started out with, get swallowed by these things. And that's true for us too. So into this context flies this very famous poem. This little poem that disrupts all of this chaos. Read it with me, beginning at verse 5. "Missio, cultivate this mindset in your community, which is in fact a community in Christ Jesus, who, although being in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. That is, by being born in the likeness of human beings and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Instead of Jesus using the privilege he had to exploit or to use for self-advantage or to be self-serving, Jesus empties himself, humbles himself. The language of self-emptying is there instead of self-importance. And self-giving replaces selfishness. There's a theologian by the name of Hellermann. He talks about this in a book called Reconstructing Honor, and he says that what is painted here in this poem is a picture of three progressively degrading postures of social status in the Roman world. Jesus takes on humanity in juxtaposition to Caesar, who tries to take on divinity. And then he takes on the status of a slave, which is perceived as one of the lowest states a human can occupy. And then endures the public humiliation of death on a cross. The one way that the empire tries to publicly reveal that you are the worst of the worst. And the words humble and obedient are really close together in this poem. And as I was looking at this, I loved that another way of translating obedience is to listen to give ear to. And this final action that Jesus does of public humiliation of death on the cross comes from giving ear to. It is an action born out of relation. What are you going to say there? And it's an action that is born out of relation, not fear, not obligation or duty, not out of superiority or exploitation. It is born out of relation. And how we understand God's power and God's holiness and God's honor is to be understood in light of God's relation, his relationality. And the poem here describes for us that demonstration that Jesus has of that relationality in God and to us. In the words that these other two theologians, Bonnie Thurston and Judith Ryan, say, that relationally he gave himself fully and completely. And honestly, this would be a jarring and shocking image to the first century mind. It is an absolute curveball. Wait, no, that's not the image of God. It's like that song we just sang. It is a direct contrast to the image that they are used to, that is given to them in Caesar, who represents the godlike figure. And it is intended to capture and to wake up. And it should also capture and wake us up too. I'm going to quote to you from Stephen Fowle. In worlds such as ours and Paul's, where power is manifested in self-assertion, acquisition, where you take something from someone, and domination, Christ reveals that God's power is made known in the act of self-emptying. He goes on to say that that wasn't just this single act, but it is a disposition of the relationship of God between Father, Son, and Spirit and humans. And it was because Jesus was in the form of God that he exercised power in this way. That Christ expresses actual God-likeness in these ways. God is like this. That's the point of the picture. That's the point of the poem. That we would have a deep understanding that God is like this. One day after service, I was standing around here, and I was talking with a group of people, and there was a small human in our midst, this little girl, probably 3 years old, two at the time. And we're bigger. We are adult human. She's a little human, so she's like down here, you know. And we're all talking, and she is wanting to also talk to us. But she has had a little bit of a quiet voice because I think she was feeling maybe a bit shy. And we're all bigger than her, just physically, and our voices are bigger. And as she was talking really quietly, one of the bigger humans stooped down in order to look her in the eye. in order to be able to hear what she was saying. Leaned in. That is the kind of stooping that God always does. That is the kind of stooping that God always does. To see us, to be near us, to know us. To identify with us, to belong with and among us. Christ expresses God-likeness in the stooping. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at Jesus' name, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' exaltation is not some kind of reward for suffering and obedience. It is the recognition that what Jesus did was actually God-likeness. It wasn't a reward, it was recognition. And the pharaohs and the Greek rulers and the Roman emperors, allegiance was symbolized by bending the knee and saying the name on their tongue. And so when Paul says, have this mindset among yourselves, asked to take on a communal identity like this, it means reflecting a kind of allegiance that is antithetical to the reality that is around them. To not have allegiance to the superior, the dominant, the self-aggrandizing, the self-serving, the selfish, but instead to give allegiance to humility and to relationality. Paul says in other passages to be imitators of Christ in Thessalonians and Corinthians. It's always this language. And it's what Paul is doing. You know, we read that passage about avoid those people, those knife-happy bokers. But he actually has rights and virtue and pedigree, both from where he came from and as an apostle. And he keeps talking about how that's not it. That he doesn't want to give allegiance to that or to the zeitgeist around, this smoggy air that fills our lungs with entitlement. He's like, that's not the true spirit of God. Fill your lungs with dignifying breath so that you can expend out dignifying breath to others. That's the type of allegiance that is being pleaded to in this moment, is being affirmed of these Philippians who are trying to live in this peculiar, awkward way in an environment that is asking them to do something other. We will know when our mindset, when it matches Christ, we will know when we resist any collective invitation that uses other living things for self-advantage and instead embrace a communal identity that dignifies, respects, and loves one another. I'll say that again. We will know our mindset matches that of Christ when we resist any collective invitation that uses other living things for self-advantage and instead embrace a communal identity that dignifies, respects, and loves one another. So then the question is like, well, how do we do that? Well, good question. Glad you asked it. I think, first of all, we have to know where we have status. Where the world and social dynamics lean favorably in our direction. And we have to know that so that we don't use it to our and for our own advantage. So we have to be aware, we have to be listening, we have to be learning, we have to be humble. We have to stand with people. And those actions of relational solidarity aren't about being a hero or getting a reward or earning goodness. It's about participating. Participating in what we believe is true, in what we believe that Jesus has told us is true. That we are valuable. That people are valuable. That which has been created and is beautiful is valuable. The mountains and the trees and these living things are valuable. And when we don't use those things to our own self-advantage, we declare what we believe to be true, that Jesus also declares is true, that those things are valuable. And we also have to know how to confront, to not enable and say no to and creatively disrupt when power does not look like Jesus, when authority does not look like Jesus, when status is being used not like Jesus has modeled. Paul did it. Said no to it, creatively disrupted it. Jesus also did. And having the same mind of Christ means that we will too. And how we do it is as important as that we do it. Because when we've been on the receiving end of something that is oppressive, and when we suffer at the hands of people who are self-inflated, it is easy to be justifiably enraged. I have a mentor and had experienced something and I felt like I was justifiably enraged. And she said to me, Heather, you cannot violate human dignity while asking for it. Heather, you cannot violate human dignity while fighting for it. Which is why we need rest and play to create and find beauty and humor. To keep asking for it, to keep fighting for it, but not violating others while we do. And that's the whole point of Paul's opening statement. If you have received any encouragement in Christ, any love, any comfort, then act accordingly. Embrace these characteristics that are played out in the poem. Take on this mindset. And what you will do is that you will shine like stars amidst what is crooked and corrupt. Verse 15. Do you know anyone who shines like those stars? Does anyone come to mind? Anyone from history? Anyone in your workplace? They just act a little bit differently. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about people who came to mind, and thinking about Harriet Tubman. I was thinking about Fred Rogers. You know, the whole reason he came up with that television show is because he said, there's so much violence on TV, and I decided to create a neighborhood on TV. And you're like, get it, Fred? I was thinking about Alexei Navalny, who was buried 2 days ago. And at his burial, he had them play the soundtrack to Terminator 2. Get it, Alexa. The sign that hung at I think it was either at his burial or before, it said, he was killed, but he was not broken. Shining like stars. And whether social dynamics are in our favor, or whether we are actively confronting things that try to reduce dignity, we have to be kind and forgiving and creative and courageous, because it's a process. And Paul was in process, and he says at the end of chapter 3 this, which I think is encouraging for us as we endeavor to be people who live like this. He says, I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I have it made, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Paul's words, I'm not saying that I have this all together. I'm no expert in this, but I'm reaching. And so as you come to this table today, just ask you to think of those quiet questions. Where do you see and know that there's not enough stooping in order to see the dignity of the other? Just in the world, where is there not enough stooping, getting low? And I want you to think about where there is not enough stooping in your own life. Where there's expectations that you have of other people, not healthy expectations, but ones where you expect things from them in order to prop your own self up. It may be that you have been worn down and that sense of self-dignity in you is gone. And so maybe you need to come to this table and know that there is one, and I might get emotional. There is one who always looks for you. There is one who always wants to see you. There is one who is always saying yes to you. He wants to embrace you and draw you near. No matter how little you are,
sorry,
or how little other people try to make you or see you, there is one who will stoop lower in order to remind you that you are wanted, that you are loved. I loved that line in the song that we just sang. And I took a picture of it because I was like, that's killing it. There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. There is one who is always reaching for you. So if that's what you need, you come to this table and may your heart know it. And as you know it, may you, Community Missio, be the ones who reach for others. Yeah? Get an amen. Let's pray. You're so kind. And I thank you for those who do shine like stars and who reveal a different way where it doesn't have to be fighty and catty and self-absorbing. But instead, there is a way a way that is reflective of what is good and beautiful and full. And Jesus, that by your Spirit, you fill us, you fill our lungs with that. And so would you help us to be those who are like-minded, that our lungs would be full of that, so we expel dignity in the world in the same ways that you've dignified us. So Jesus, we just acknowledge today that this picture is a beautiful picture. And it's not one that is most commonly revealed in places of power. And so would you help us to continue to build an imagination for what actual power looks like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.